Decision making can be a complicated business. We often find ourselves in circumstances where there's disarray before us, and we're grappling with a whole number of different variables that make it difficult to know exactly what it is that we are to do. Decision making's complicated. But ultimately, we end up bringing ourselves back down to the bottom, down to the basics. What exactly, what precisely is the need? And secondly, what best addresses that need? And that helps us, at least in part, guiding us through gnarly and difficult waters at times. Well, this is also true in the biggest picture of our whole life. It is true in the big picture of our whole life. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, this text, I think, helps clear our heads. And it helps establish our gaze. It fixes our minds, our affections, the whole direction of our soul on the thing that is most needful, and on the provision that God has given to us for that need. And so we're going to consider two things this evening. First of all, the one need, and then secondly, the one choice. First of all, the one need. But one thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. You know the setting which this text comes to us. It's familiar territory. We are in Martha's house. She, of course, has a sister, Mary. But there's some further background that the Bible gives us about Martha and Mary and the relationship that Jesus bore to them. If you turn to John chapter 11, in verse 1 it says, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." So note that. And then in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So there's background here. First of all, and I find it very interesting, the town in which they lived is known by God as the place where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus reside. Now, no doubt there were magistrates in that town. There were very wealthy people in that town. There were perhaps established families. There were popular individuals. But that city was known in heaven as the town in which Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. This shows something of the particular and peculiar attachment that exists between the Lord and his people. What a wonderful thought to think that in your respective towns, those towns are known in heaven, not for all of the things that the world sees, but for the presence of God's people who are numbered there. But you also note that Jesus loved them. It's surprisingly infrequent in the Bible to hear language like this. We read of John, who is the beloved disciple, and there are a couple of other instances like this. But here we're told explicitly, Jesus loved them. And when he gets to the tomb, even the Jews, looking upon him weeping, say, "Behold how he loved him." The love that Christ bore to and toward his people. The words that Jesus spoke in John 15 to his disciples applied to Martha and Mary. "I no longer call you servants, but friends." These are the friends of the Savior. These are the individuals the Savior loves, the ones who are known and cherished by him. And so we come to this passage, and what's happening? Here in the passage, these two sisters are having fellowship with Christ. They are being brought near to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are being brought into the presence of Christ in order to enjoy communion with him as those who love him and who are loved by him. Now, you know the territory here. There's tension that arises in Martha. Mary, we find seated at the feet of Jesus. Martha is busy in all of the preparations to supply hospitality to those who have gathered in her home. And it's interesting to me that how often growing up within the church of the Lord Jesus, I have heard countless times people in the pulpit and otherwise listing innumerable excuses for Martha and a defense of Martha, extolling all of the good things about Martha and so on. But in this text, you won't find that. In fact, you find nothing but reproof. There is no praise. Now, the Lord loved Martha and Martha loved the Lord, and there's much good that we hear about her later on. But in this instance, it's reproof. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. He's not praising her. In fact, he's drawing a contrast between her and the example of her sister, Mary. There are many, many lawful engagements, many, many lawful things that we find ourselves occupied with, and many, many distractions, which in and of themselves may not be unlawful. But these things crowd into our lives. We're distracted and we're pulled away, and we're at times entangled by these things. And Jesus is saying, but there is one singular, ultimate need, and that must be first and foremost fixed in our hearts and minds. The one great need is Christ himself. This is the greatest need, Jesus. That's the greatest need that we have right now. You come to this service with piles of things that are on your heart and mind. And there are all sorts of things in the family, at work, in the neighborhood, future things, you know, all sorts of things that you're engaged in. But there is one singular thing, one great need, and that is Christ. And the Lord is calling us in the communion season to pull away from all of that, to remember this one thing that we desperately need right now, which is Christ himself. We don't live by bread alone. Martha is preparing bread and fish and who knows whatever else. Fair enough in their own right. But we don't live by those things. We live chiefly by the word of Christ. Mary is listening to the words of the Savior. This is the great need. We have been created and redeemed for fellowship with God himself. And that's why in Psalm 42 and Psalm 63 and so many other places, the psalmist is pouring out his heart with language that captures this. I'm hungry, Lord. I am thirsty. I am in a dry, parched land that saps the strength and moisture from my soul, and I am longing to drink and eat in fellowship with you, to have my soul satisfied with you. That's how God has created and redeemed us for this very thing. All of the secondary concerns are to be kept secondary. When Christ is present and when Christ is the one who's demanding our attention, all of the other things in the world are to be suspended. They are to be shelved. They are not the one thing that is needed. It is Christ himself. And so here is Mary. She left every other attraction. Maybe she was hungry. Maybe she felt pressure internally about needing to help her sister, wanted even to help her sister. But she left all of these other attractions to sit at the feet of Christ and to hear his word, to cling to him. He was the bread and the meat and the drink that her soul desired. Martha is a busy, she's buzzing around from flower to flower like a little bee. Earthly matters. Mary rather is saying, here is the bread that came down from heaven. Here is meat and drink indeed for my soul. As we saw in John 6, if you don't eat his flesh, if you don't drink his blood, Jesus says there is no life in you. There is no life for you. So for the Christian, there's this entirely different view that we have, a different view of what is important, a different view of what is significant, what the priorities are, what is essential, what our true needs are. And we are not teased, or not to be teased, and distracted and allured. Christ is saying, in essence, you have need of me. All in having him, we have everything else. We have everything else in him. As he tells us in Matthew 6, elsewhere, we need chiefly him. But notice also that Christ is near. Where is Jesus in this scene that's given to us? He is beside Mary. He is before Mary. He is within reach of Mary. She is sitting immediately under his voice. He is presenting himself to Mary. He comes to the home, and it is for the purpose of giving them access to himself. He's presented himself. Just as the Lord continues to come and present himself in the Word, present himself in the sacraments and ordinances of his worship, the Lord is coming, and he comes, whether we do or not, he comes and dwells and manifests his presence in the assembly of his people. And he beckons his people to come. And he says, come, I am presenting myself to you. All of the other things that we choose, all of the other things that distract us, many of them are hard to get. Many of them are outside of our reach. Many of them, the burdens, the concerns, the desires, the ambitions, the pursuits that we have, they evade our grasp. But not here. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is near to his people. And it is enough to have him. Children, imagine a person, a criminal. He's done some horrific deed of breaking the law, worthy of death. He's sentenced to die, sentenced to death. He's confined to a prison. Well, now he's going to lose his life, justly, rightly. What else can he do? Well, he's got a wife and children. He has many earthly affairs and things that need to be tended to. And so he thinks, well, I need to do everything in my power to leave them as best off as I can. He writes them letters, leaving all these tokens of his affection. He writes friends, he writes family, trying to enlist help to care for his bride and his children. He writes those creditors and trying to resolve outstanding debts and so on and so forth. And so he's busying himself every hour of the day. He's using that small window to do everything he can. A messenger comes from the king. The messenger has in his hand a piece of paper that communicates to the criminal that he will receive a full pardon. He will receive a full pardon from his sentence if he is willing to sign that the sentence is just, that he's deserving of death, and to accept the remission that the king gives. The messenger lays it on the table in his cell and leaves him to it. But the man has too many things. He's got all of these things to deal with, very little time. There's not time to sit and open this document and to read it and to look at it. He's got to write more letters and get more things dealt with. Not a minute to spare. He's a fool. There's one thing needful. There is one thing needful. All of the stuff he's doing would be useless and unnecessary. If he tended to the one thing needful, all of those other things would be taken away. He would be going home to his wife and children rather than writing to care for them. But he can't take it in because he's busy, cumbered, distracted by many other things. There's one need that we have, to seek first the kingdom. We're to let other things go. Christ is present with us. We're to have him, to hear his word, to cling to him. It's interesting that Martha, inside the tension is building, when it eventually erupts, she doesn't actually address Mary. She doesn't say, Mary, get in here and start helping. She addresses our Lord. In a sense, we could say she's praying. She's speaking to the Lord. And what's interesting is her speech actually conveys a rebuke to the Savior. Jesus is countenancing. Right? Jesus is in part culpable for allowing Mary to stay. And so she's saying, Jesus, you ought not to be doing that. Send Mary in here. It's rebuking her. It reminds me of the disciples on the ship when they're out in that storm. They come to Jesus who's asleep and say, "Don't you care for us? You know, we're perishing. Don't you care for us?" They're rebuking the Savior. Well, she may be praying after a manner, but it is the wrong prayer. It is a misguided priority. She is reproved for it. So we prepare to come for the Lord's Supper. There is one need, and that is Christ. We are reminded at the table of something that is always true, but that at the table is graphically set before us. One need, and that is Christ. To receive Him, to hear Him, to be near Him, to feed upon Him. This is a reality check. You can skip your temporary meals, and sometimes do. You can let other things that are pressures be set aside, but not this one thing. Not Christ, not having Christ, not being near Christ. And one means by which He comes very intimately near to us is in the appointed feast that He's given to us in the supper. Christ says, "I'm here, and you belong at my feet. You're to come and feed on me, the bread of life. You are to come and commune with me." The second thing that we see is one choice. So there's one need. That one thing needful corresponds to her choosing that good part, as the text says. The one thing needful corresponds to her choosing that good part. There's one choice. If you contrast Martha and Mary, you can do it in several ways. Here's one way that I think is helpful. Martha is thinking that Christ needs her. Mary is thinking that she needs Christ. See the difference? Worlds apart. Martha thinks that Jesus needs her. Mary's saying, "I need Christ." It's the difference between time and eternity. We find ourselves doing for Christ, but all too often, I'm sad to say, there are those busy doing for Christ who are careless of Christ Himself. And so we can be thinking about, well, we have responsibilities, husbands, wives, you know, parents, children, work, you know, church, all these other things. But what of Christ Himself? His presence, His fellowship, His teaching. Christ sought not hers, but her. Not what belonged to her, what she was bringing, but her, herself. He came to give, not to receive. Think again of a contrast with what we saw in John 4. The woman at the well, she comes to Jesus and she's, you know, in a sense, full of herself. What a privilege it is for you, Jesus, to come to our well, Jacob's well. What a privilege it is for me to draw water from our father, Jacob's well, to give to you. And unbeknownst to her, it's the exact reverse, isn't it? Jesus has come to the well to offer her the water of living life, of life, everlasting life, living water. It was Christ who had come to her. So here is Mary. She's serving Christ, but in an entirely better way. She is serving Him by choosing that good part. Both Martha and Mary are choosing what they deemed needful. But Mary was right. She chose what was truly needful. She chose that good part. We are not to be laboring for meat that perishes, like Martha. We can at times, I think, love our distractions, not only be burdened by them, but addicted to them. And that manifests itself in a million ways in our overwhelmingly distracted age. All of our gadgets and everything else that's stuck to us, like appendages. But Jesus says, "Listen, don't labor for those things that perish. This is the choice to have Christ. This is what we desperately need." You think of the parable that Jesus gives about the marriage feast. And he goes forth and says, invites people to come. And one comes back and says, well, I'd love to come. I really would, but I'm sorry, I just purchased some land, and so I can't come right now. Another comes and says, I'd love to come, I'd be there if at all possible, not able to because I just got married. Another comes and says, you know, I'd like to come to your feast, but I have, you know, this excuse and that excuse and so on. And all of these things, excuses for not attending the marriage feast. Jesus points out, in essence, the fact that they have made idols, and they love their idols, and they're absolutely committed to their idols. The Lord is saying, this is what I desire. I am sending forth the gospel and inviting you to come and to rejoice in Christ, to be married to him, as it were. And people say, I really would like to do that, but, and the excuse that follows, fill in the blank, tells you their God. I love something more than Christ. I am not choosing that good part. I'm choosing something else instead. Mary chose Christ for her portion. She sought her heart's desire. And there's a singularity in this choice. I've pointed this out before. There's several places where we see the language of this one thing. Needful language. A couple places in the Psalms, Lamentations 3 and elsewhere. Let me just point out the one that we read earlier from Psalm 27, because it's very much the same in content to what we find in our text. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. One thing that I want, I need, one thing that I'm going to choose, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Another way of saying that I may sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It's the same content. There's a singularity. All things are not equal. There's lots of things that we can choose. Jesus says this is the good part. The fact is, you can't choose both. You can't say, I'm going to have Christ and have him preeminently, chiefly, above all, this is what I desire, his fellowship, his presence, his voice, and I'm going to choose some other things as well. No, you can't have both. Remember when Jesus tells us about the pearl of great price, what does the merchant do? The merchant sells everything in order to have the pearl of great price. In order to have that one pearl, everything else has to go. Christ alone. You think of Moses. Moses is there. He has a choice. There's one choice. He can have Pharaoh, his luxury, all of the feasting, his education, all of the perks and comforts of Egypt, or he can have Jehovah. He can't have both. He can't say, I'm going to take both of them. He has to turn his back on everything that is offered to him in Egypt to embrace Jehovah and therefore to be found among his people and all of the sufferings and difficulties that that includes. It is the difference sometimes between what is good and what is best. Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. If Baal's God, go. Serve Baal. Have at it. Give everything you've got for it. But if Jehovah's God, serve him. Joshua says, I'm setting before you life and death. Choose life. Choose the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus tells us at the end of verse 42 that it is not only good, it's everlasting good. Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Everything else can be taken away. Everything else can fade. You know, riches, as the proverb goes, riches have wings, right? They fly away. Everything else has the ability to fade. But Jesus says, not this. That good part cannot, shall not be taken away from her. This is something that continues not only in time, but as you well know, throughout eternity. So here is Mary. She is chosen to sit at Jesus' feet. She is chosen to hang on to every one of his words and to hear his voice. There's a picture of lowliness there for the Christian. It's a lowly place, not sitting next to him, not sitting over him, sitting below him, sitting at his feet. Feet are dirty. In the ancient East, right, sandals, your dirty feet, yet she's there in that lowly place, as it were, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reflects the spiritual character of the Christian, who in lowliness is desiring one thing and choosing one thing that comes with humility, namely, seeking the feet of Christ. Very interesting. We hear about Mary, not very often, but when we hear about her, we almost always find her in the same place. So three occasions. Here in this text, where is she? At Jesus' feet. You go to John 11, and at the death of her brother Lazarus, she comes running, and she falls at Jesus' feet, and she lifts up her voice, crying to him from his feet. And then we have that account of Simon the leper in the house of Simon the leper. Good reason to believe this is this Mary as well. And where is she? She's at the feet, anointing the feet of Christ with very expensive oil and wiping his feet with her hair. There she is again and again, found at the feet of Christ in this lowly position. Martha's needs take her away from Christ. Mary's draw her to Christ. They draw her to the feet of Christ. Mary's saying, Christ, we will not always have with us. I will not lose this occasion for fellowship with him, to hear his voice. She's hungry. Martha's concerned about providing bread. Mary's concerned about receiving bread. It's interesting that when she anoints his feet with oil, and there are those, you know, the objection, Judas, whoever else, you know, what a waste, this very expensive ointment. You've taken it and dumped it on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It could have been sold, give to the poor. What does Jesus say in that situation? Do you remember? Among other things, he says, me ye have not always. That's his refutation. Me ye have not always. Mary, you know, she was anointing his feet for his burial. Mary understood that. She understood what is to be prized is Christ and his presence. She's commended here in this text. She's commended there in that text. She's listening. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of the Lord. With faith comes life and cleansing and fruitfulness. So she's at the feet of Christ. Well, as we prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are told infallibly that Christ's presence is promised. Christ is present in the assembly of his people. He's present in the ordinance itself. Christ is as truly present as the bread and wine are present. And we feed upon him by faith just as truly as we feed upon the bread and wine themselves. All else that is on our hearts and minds is to be laid aside. My friends, we're being called to come and sit at the feet of the Lord. We're being invited to come and sit at the feet of the Lord. We're being invited to bring our hunger pains for more of his grace and more of his fellowship with us. We're told that we can press in, that we can come to him. We're told that if we open our mouths wide, he will feed us. If we open our ears wide, we will hear his voice speaking to us through his word. We're invited to come and to pour out our hearts before him, to pour out the whole contents of our hearts before the Lord, to lavish, as it were, the oil of our adoration upon him. all of our devotion to him. See, the Lord's Supper is helpful in resetting our minds, giving us the right mindset, focusing us back on the essentials, on the gospel, on the cross, on Christ himself. Our eyes are riveted on the one thing needful, on the good part that we are to embrace, having Christ himself. What happens? Well, just as the Sabbath, a whole day devoted to thinking, speaking, and doing that which serves the worship of God and fellowship with God, just as that, those habits that are built on the Sabbath spill over into our week and enable us to grow in spiritual mindedness throughout the week and so on and so forth. Every one of the Lord's ordinances do that. I mean, the sacrament does that for us as well. The things that the Lord brings to us in the supper, we carry away armfuls that we are able to feed upon and to benefit from for days and weeks that follow. It's changing us. It's shaping us. It's bringing us back to the one thing needful, Christ himself. It is, we are in covenant with the Lord, reasserting our choice for that good part by God's grace. Well, may the Lord stir us up to that very end. But one thing is needful. Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Let's stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come to you, the one who brings to us the bounty of your blessings. You come to us loaded with benefits, ready to shower upon our heads more than our souls can contain. Give us, O Lord, a sight, give us a heart, give us an inclination to be found sprinting to the feet of Jesus, to be found in that lowly place, waiting upon him, hearing his words, receiving of his flesh and blood. Grant, O Lord, that you would stir us up to seek that one thing, to dwell in your house forever, to behold, yes, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in your house. O Lord, come and bless us. Grant that in our worship and in our coming on the Sabbath day, coming up to the house of God, you might make glad our hearts, that you might disclose your glory to us afresh, and that we might drink deep of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.